seated. Please turn your copy of God's Word to the Gospel according to Luke. I'm sorry, Gospel according to Matthew. Get in the right spot here. Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to be focusing on verses 1 through 8 today. Matthew 9, 1 through 8. If you need a copy of the Scriptures, I encourage you to pick one up on your way in. We do have copies of the Bible at the front, and if you need a copy for yourself, we just encourage you to keep one and to bring it home with you. Before we get started with that, I'd like just to make a couple introductions for us of new things that have happened in our church. First of all, new covenant marriages. We have Michael and Jordan O'Hare, first time together with us as a married couple. If you want to stand up really quick, we're happy for you, for a newlywed couple. Glad that you guys are here. And we also have, I see coming in from the cry room, covenant child, first time with us this morning. Rob and Whitney have brought Daphne Leanne with us this morning for the first time covenant child. Let's give thanks to God for that. Very glad to have you back with us and glad to have Daphne and all of our answered prayers for you in that. Just personally, I'd like to say that I had a grandchild born yesterday to Liam, my son Liam and his wife Myra. So we have a glad for that. And I'd also like to just take a moment and just thank the women who organized the conference yesterday. We had some 80 women who were here for our women's mini conference. And so thank you to Sharon, Pam, Heather, and anybody else who is helping organize that. So thank you, ladies, for pouring in the lives of others. All right. So today we're going to be focusing, though, on Matthew chapter 9. Verses 1 through 8. Let's pay attention. Let us hear God's word as his will for our lives. And getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to this text, Father, we need to be reminded of what is most necessary inside of our lives. And so as we consider the text, we consider Christ's words and this miracle, bore your truth down into our hearts, both for our witness to the world and our own faith and our own conviction and our own way that we live, that, Father, we may live pleasing lives before you. We ask you, direct us as we come to this text by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are times in our lives where we know that there is a problem, and we're pretty aware of what a problem is, but we don't always know what the real problem is. And so we can spend years managing a problem only to discover that it wasn't really the main issue that was going on. We can feel weak and we want a diagnosis of it. We are in the middle of a conflict and we might wonder, well, you know, what's really happening beneath the surface? Or there is some habit or a pattern that we can't seem to change, and we don't know why we feel so stuck, so limited, and why we get so frustrated. Something just isn't working the way that it should. And when that happens, we tend to focus on the thing that hurts the most. We focus on what's immediate. We focus on what's obvious. And we assume that if that one visible thing could be fixed, then everything else would fall in order. Everything else would settle down. The problem isn't that we don't want to get better. The problem is we only know so much. We can only see so much. We know what feels wrong, but we don't always know what's underneath that wrong feeling. And sometimes what lies underneath is not just a weakness, but something that is far more serious. Not just dysfunction, but even guilt. And sometimes the misdiagnosis won't just delay healing, but it can actually even deepen damage, and especially when that comes to our relationship with God. It's like a house that has foundation problems. You can paint the cracks of the house. You can patch them. You can decorate around them. But if the foundation is shifting, cosmetic repair won't fix the structure, the main problem that's there. And so we gravitate, though, to what's visible. The embarrassment could fade, if our limitation could lift, if that inconvenience would disappear, then we tell ourselves that everything would be resolved. And resolution then becomes our only path to relief, at least in our own minds. And then somebody might challenge what our solution is. Or maybe the problem gets reframed to show that we're understanding the problem wrong. And instead of simply fixing it, if we get a reframing or a challenge, that's when we grow uneasy. And it's not because the reframing or the new solution is wrong, it's because it demands something new from us. And that's what we're going to hit as we come into Matthew chapter 9. Because here we see a paralyzed man being brought to Jesus, and he has a problem that everyone can see. It's just obvious to everyone. His suffering is visible. But what does Jesus do? Jesus does more than just address his condition, but he names the deeper problem. And he names the deeper problem of human sin. And in doing that, he reveals something about himself. He reveals something about his own identity. When Jesus names a deeper problem, he also claims the authority to do something about that. And so our passage is going to show us what our deeper problems are, but it's also going to show us who Jesus really is. And once he exposes that problem and he reveals who he really is, then it points us to an unavoidable question. When he does that, what does it demand of us? What does this authority to deal with sin demand of us? That's what we're going to see in our text. Our first point we want to see today is the problem was deeper than paralysis. We see this in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, we read this: getting to a boat, Jesus crossed over and came to his own city. Jesus returned to Capernaum. Capernaum was his home base for his ministry. He had just calmed the sea. He had just driven out demons. And now, as he returns back home, he steps into something that we're all familiar with, and that is human suffering in a fallen world. And what he's dealing with here is not so dramatic as a spectacle as the storm and the demons were, but it's still pretty dramatic in the significance we see. Verse 2, we see, behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And again, the needs of this man are pretty obvious. He's paralyzed, he's immobilized, he's dependent, he's visibly broken. He can't even come see Jesus by himself, but he is dependent on his friends in order to get him there. If there ever was a situation where a problem was self-evident, that this is it. Everyone knows what the man needed. Everyone knows what his friends wanted. The end of verse 2, this is what we read then. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, this was unexpected. Instead of speaking to the man's legs, he speaks to the man's standing before God. "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, Jesus, when he's going through this, is not just ignoring a problem, but he's identifying a deeper problem. And we can see that by the things that happen next in the passages, right? Jesus is not minimizing this man's pain, but he's exposing what is most ultimate. Because the man's deepest problem is not his paralysis. The man's deepest problem is his sin. And Jesus addresses that first. Not just focusing on the broken muscles, but moral guilt that this man has before God. The same moral guilt that every one of us has in our own sins. against God. Right? It's not just a focus on the physical limitation, but on accountability before a holy God. And so that's the deepest issue. Not that the man can't walk, but that he is held accountable to his creator. And so we begin to just think about what sin is. Sin is not just a weakness, but sin is a rebellion against our creator. It's living as an image of God, but then using that image of God selfishly for our own purposes. And that rebellion, it brings in guilt. That guilt brings judgment. And that judgment results in internal separation from God. And that's why God's forgiveness is not just something of an emotional comfort for us, but it's an objective necessity for us if we're going to have life. This is reconciliation with God. It can feel offensive when we talk about this. Why would Jesus speak about sin when the man can't walk? And the reason is because it would have been unloving for him to restore the man's legs but leave his sin intact. If he had simply healed him and said nothing about forgiveness, that man might walk again for 40 years. And he still might stand guilty before God. And we want to be clear that Jesus is not teaching that every illness is the result of a specific personal sin. This text makes no connection between the paralysis of the man and his sin. It doesn't make any connection like that. And Scripture, you know, rejects any simplistic equation. We live in a sinful and fallen world. And these things happen in a broken world like we have. So he doesn't assign blame here, but what he does is he names a reality that every one of us faces. Romans 3:23 reminds us that all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And that while pain and paralysis are a real problem, sin is a deeper one. We can imagine a patient being rushed to the hospital with severe pain. And a doctor can give painkillers to numb it. But if the real problem is internal bleeding, then stopping at the pain management, that would not be a mercy. I mean, that would be a malpractice on the doctor's part. Visible pain demands attention, that's true, but unseen danger, that's what demands the priority of the doctor. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's refusing to treat a symptom while ignoring the disease. Now, our pattern, though, is to what? Treat pain as the ultimate enemy. Our culture, it speaks about trauma, and it speaks about dysfunction, and it speaks very comfortably about those things. But it's uncomfortable talking about guilt. We might say something like, this isn't working. But we hesitate to say that something is wrong before God. Even the church, we can subtly reduce Jesus down to a life improver. Someone who strengthens our marriages, someone who stabilizes our emotions. But Jesus didn't come into the room just merely to fix circumstances. Jesus came to forgive sinners. And that means our deepest problem is not what hurts us most. It may not be the thing that captures our attention right at first, but it's the thing that separates us from God. And so, you know, we often come to God, ask him to fix what's painful, whether it's that diagnosis, or the conflict, the anxiety, that pressure that we are. And those prayers matter. Those prayers matter to God. But if we only come asking for relief, we may miss the greater purpose that Christ came for and the greater mercy that he is offering. Like, you can have your career in order and still be unreconciled to God. You can have a very peaceful marriage and still stand guilty before him. You can regain your health and still lack peace with your creator. And so the passage, it presses into us this really important question. Have you accepted Jesus as your helper, or have you received him as your savior? Before we look to Jesus for help, we must recognize what it is that we need the most. And that points us to our second question. Because if forgiveness was our deepest need, then who has the authority to grant forgiveness? Right? Main point two is this: the claim was greater than healing. Right? Verse 3, the religious leaders asked this question, Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. So it was focused on the paralytic man. Now it's focused on Jesus, right? The one who spoke forgiveness. And that's the tension of the room, right? It's about who Jesus is, who's made this claim to be able to forgive sins. And the scribes, for their sake, they know the scriptures. They immediately know what this means. Because he's not just giving a word of encouragement to this man. He is making a divine claim upon his life. Why do we say that? Because only the person sinned against can offer forgiveness. Only the person who's been sinned against can offer forgiveness. So I can't punch Jay in the face and go over to Mark and say, Mark, will you forgive me? Right? I need to ask Jay for his forgiveness. Now, what does the scripture say? Psalm 51:4, it's a psalm written from David to God. He's dealing with his own sin. And in it, David shows us the truth about every one of our sins. He says, against you, you only have I sinned. Against you, you only have I sinned. And while our sins do hurt other people, we also know that every sin is also against God. It's not that I punch Jay in the face. It's that I use his hand that God gave me to do something he didn't want me to do something evil. It's that I punch another image bearer of God, loved by God, and I treat it with violence. It's that I hated something that God had created, and it's that I loved my own anger, my own sense of rightness, more than I loved God himself. Those are my sins against God. And those sins are as great as my sins against Jay, and that's why I would need God's forgiveness. That's why we need God's forgiveness. He's created us in his image. He's given us special privilege, and we've misused that to hurt others, promoting ourselves, and ignoring God's rightful claim over our lives. And only the one that's been sinned against can forgive. And so the reasoning of the scribes is perfectly logical, right? If Jesus forgives sins, he is claiming to be God who is sinned against. He is claiming a right that belongs to God alone. And that's why they say he is blaspheming. It's a big word. You may not understand it rightly in today's world. And blasphemy is not just some bit of careless speech, but it is claiming equality with God. And the scribes, they understand the stakes here, maybe better than the crowd, because it's not about help, but it's about who Jesus is. He is claiming to have the very authority and power of God himself. And we've seen this from Matthew chapter 8, building to Matthew 9. Jesus has shown us that he has authority over sickness, he has authority over storms, he has authority over demons, and now here, Jesus claims to have authority over sin itself. And to the scribes, that's not just a bold claim, that's a criminal claim. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Right? He's not just correcting their theology here. What he's doing, he's confronting their verdict, and he calls their reasoning evil. And he doesn't call it evil because it's wrong or illogical, but he's calling it wrong because they fail to honor the one that is standing right in front of them for who he is. They are condemning the Holy One of God. Blasphemy is a crime. It carried the death penalty. And their thoughts were already moving towards judgment. But ironically, they're doing it right in front of the one who can read their hearts. And while they accuse him in their hearts, he's reading them and he's sharing it back to them. Who knows the thoughts of men? 1 Chronicles 28:9. Who knows the thoughts of men? The Lord searches every heart. Or Psalm 139:2. He understands my thoughts from afar. Right, Jesus knows what they're thinking. He's proving his identity, even just by knowing what they're thinking about, working through themselves. And he doesn't debate their theology, but what he does is he works to undermine their assumptions. And he does it by revealing who he is. He is the Son of Man. Their thinking is evil because they see the act, but they refuse to consider that all the miracles that Jesus had been doing until this point, they refuse to consider that they may validate his claim to be able to do that. They assume this is blasphemy. instead of asking whether God himself is standing before them. And so we see what Jesus says in verse 5 in response. Because he asks a good question, doesn't he? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Let's take a moment, just think about that question. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? And at first glance, it certainly seems easier to say your sins are forgiven, right? Because nobody can verify that. They're just words. But Jesus is not comparing difficulty. He's pressing his claim forward. Because if he heals this man instantly, publicly, undeniably, then his authority cannot be dismissed. And they will know he also has the authority to forgive sins. If paralysis obeys him, then heaven stands behind him. This is not just Jesus' encouragement again. It's his self-revelation. Verse 6, we go on, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. We see his purpose plainly, that you may know Jesus is going to heal, to establish his identity of who he is. And he calls himself here the Son of Man. He's again taking these words out of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where we see this figure described as the one who has divine rule and divine judgment. He's the one who's promised from the Old Testament, the promised Messiah, the Son of Man who comes with the authority of God. And Jesus declares, the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. That's what he speaks. The man rise. What happens? Verse 7, he rose and went home. Right? That visible miracle confirms Jesus' invisible authority. The healing is not the main point. The healing stands as evidence of who stands in the room, because only God can forgive sins. And Jesus, he's the one who exercises that authority openly in front of all these people. If Jesus is not God, then his words are blasphemy. But if he is God, then his words are salvation. There's no middle category here. And so the miracle forces the question, who is this? If a prison guard goes into a cell and says, you're free, it doesn't mean anything. Right? But if a governor signs a pardon, everything changes. It's the nature of the authority that changes reality. Jesus is issuing a verdict as the judge himself, setting this man free of sin, as shown by his miracle. So the central issue for you is not what you need. The central issue for you is who Jesus is. You cannot forgive your own sin before God. You cannot declare your own guilt settled. You cannot pronounce yourself righteous. Only the one who's been sinned against can pardon. And Jesus stands in this passage claiming that right. And so the question for you and for all of us here is not whether we admire his compassion, but it's whether we recognize his authority. Because if Jesus is God, when he says your sins are forgiven, that is a final verdict. All right, so we see the problem. We see the one who has authority to deal with it. Next, we want to see what it produces. That's our third point. The revelation demands a response. And the response of the man is pretty plain. Verse 7, he rose and went home, right? Jesus had given a command, rise, take up your bed, and go home. And the response is immediate, right? There's no hesitation. There's no gradual improvement. There's no partial strength until full strength is given. This is the sign of a genuine miracle. That the one who was carried in, he is now walking out. Right? He was helpless, but now he's standing up. He was once carried in, now he's carrying his mat. Right? This is a public, undeniable restoration. Just after Jesus had said that something no one could see, your sins are forgiven. Right? That visible miracle confirms the invisible. Because if paralysis would obey his word, then forgiveness carried that same authority. When Christ forgives, his word changes reality. We have to think about forgiveness. I mean, forgiveness is God's not lowering his standards. Forgiveness is not God's sentiment. It is not him overlooking sin, but it is a judicial act of removing a condemnation, of restoring fellowship with himself, of declaring a sinner righteous on the basis of his provision. Psalm 103, verse 10, it says that God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Romans 8, 1 declares, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that kind of verdict does not leave a person where they were. Justification for us is not some abstract doctrine, some pie-in-the-sky belief system, but is something that redirects our life. That we see this man rising because of Jesus' word, having authority over him. And when Jesus forgives, his word is not empty and is forgiven people. We know we do not earn restoration, but we live out of that. We respond to his call of forgiveness in faith. Let's look at one more group, and that's the crowd, reading verse 8. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who'd given such authority to men. Right? They respond with fear and glory. They recognize that something divine has happened. They don't leave with a smaller view of Jesus, but they leave aware that God's authority has been exercised in their midst. It's striking. I mean, no one in the room gets what they expected. They got more. The paralytic, he expects healing, and he received forgiveness. The scribes, they expected man to respect their boundaries, but they came face-to-face with divine authority. The crowd, they expect a miracle, but they witnessed Jesus' self-revelation. Jesus takes them deeper than they planned to go by revealing who he was. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so that's where Matthew leaves us. The man walks home restored. The crowd glorifies God. The scribes are confronted. And you and I are left with a decision. You know what they saw. You know what they heard. That only God can forgive sin. That Jesus forgives sins and he proves it. And so the question is not what happened in the house. The question is knowing this about Jesus, what will you do with it? What will you do with him? Will you reduce him to a healer, to a teacher, to a wise, remarkable figure in history? Or will you see him for what the miracle reveals about him, that the Son of Man stands with the authority to forgive? The restoration that we see in this passage is more than heal a body, but it shows who Jesus is. And once that's clear, neutrality before Christ becomes impossible. Because if he truly has the authority to forgive sins, then his word is not merely impressive, but it's decisive. And it calls us to a response of faith. We're good at identifying pain. We're good to know where it hurts. We're good to know what feels urgent. We know what we want to feel fixed, but the real question in that house was not paralysis, but it was forgiveness. And when Jesus asks this question, which is easier to say? It seems obvious, right? It seems easier to say your sins are forgiven. No one can see it. No one can test it. But it's not true. That's because rise and walk was far easier to say than forgiveness. I mean, the healing required power, but forgiveness would require the cross. In order to forgive this man, God would have to enter in the world, the Son of God would have to bear wrath, blood would have to be shed. The easiest word to say was the hardest word to secure. Because when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, he was not offering comfort, but he was committing himself to Calvary. At the cross, the verdict would be secured. At the cross, the debt would be paid. At the cross of Christ, condemnation for sin would be carried. At the cross, this man's record would be cleared. The Son of Man who stood in that house, he now reigns with authority to forgive. As we sing that great hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," we sing, "My sin, not in part, but the whole, it was nailed to the cross, and and I bear it no more. It's a reminder of what we see in Matthew chapter 9. The paralytic walks home healed, but Christ walking to Golgotha to secure forgiveness for that man and for us. So the question is not just what happened in that room, but what happens in your own heart. You know who he claims to be. If you're not trusting in Christ, you may want relief. You may want peace. But what you need most is a pardon. You need forgiveness. Only the crucified and risen Son of Man has authority to give you that. If you're a believer, stop living as though the verdict is still undecided on your behalf. Stop carrying what Christ has already carried. Forgiven people do not lie where they were. They rise, they walk, not because they're strong, but because Christ has settled the deepest problem. We come to Christ not merely for improvement, we come to him for forgiveness. Because he has named the problem, he's the only one who can bear it, and is the only one who can make us new. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are gracious and compassionate. You are ready to forgive sin. And you sent your Son in order to do that. We, God, confess our deeper guilt. We focus on symptoms. We focus on the pains. We've come to you asking for help. Father, at times just forgetting. Our deepest need we have is sin and forgiveness of it, sin and the freedom of its control. And Father, to see what you've done in Christ, thank you, God, for what you've done in Christ. We needed that diagnosis. We still need that diagnosis to see our sin and to bring it to you for cleansing, for forgiveness. Father, to see that his power is taken away from our lives. God, we thank you for the price that was paid to forgive us. We know of our Savior committing on that walk to Golgotha to bear our sin on that cross, to show that his words that your sins are forgiven were not easy, but they were hard. He had to die that they'd be fulfilled, and he did it for us. Thank you, God, for your Son. Thank you for doing that for us. Help us, Lord, to walk as forgiven people. Help us not to be stuck in what's been healed, but, Father, to see the restoration you've given as you've restored us to yourself, that we would have life. Help us to see Jesus and his authority to do these things, the very things we need most. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. We'll stand together. You see the closing hymn on the screen.